22. The same gentle notes of peace in Psalm 23, and heard in Psalm 24 to dwell on a majestic and triumphant theme. Most commentators think that this psalm was written to be sung when the Ark of the Covenant was taken up by David from the house of Obed-Edom, we read it in 2 Samuel verse 6, to be placed in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. Spurgeon calls it the Song of Ascension. And so we begin, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's. His very first clause is the foundation truth of the rest of the psalm. It immediately declares a message to the inhabitants of the earth that the very earth upon which you walk is Jehovah's. It is not yours. By reason of God being creator, the sustainer, the governor, the ruler of it, he has given it all its laws, all its products, all its blessings. As commentator Puma puts it, here God has rights of ownership and rights of sovereignty, undeniable and inalienable. He is proprietor to the exclusion of all others. Satan is called in the scripture the god of this world by way of being a usurper. His reign is limited in power and duration. It is God's world. God is the maker of it, the sustainer of it, the ruler of it. It is not man's earth. Man is to be the steward of the earth. He is to care for it. He is to enhance it. He is, yes, to control it, that has been given into his hand, but not to abuse, to exhaust, or destroy it. Yes, the earth is the Lord, the Lord's. And the psalmist goes on, and the fullness thereof. All is God's. Its beauties, its glories, its mysteries, its wonders. World or the earth, whichever name we use, God is its sole and sovereign proprietor. And not only the earth, not only the fullness of it, but the psalmist goes on, and they that dwell therein. As Spurgeon puts it, the whole round world is claimed for Jehovah, and they that dwell therein are declared to be his subjects. What do we learn here? Well, we learn man likes to think, doesn't he, that he is his own master, puffed up in his pride and vainglory. But no difference. He is God's creature, and therefore owes him duty of love and obedient service. And the proof of God's ownership is given. Verse 2. For he hath founded it. He hath founded it. Or established it. And these are words that point out the stability of the order of things witnessed upon earth. Marking the presence of an almighty and all-wise and unchangeable Jehovah. All is God's, to order and dispose of as he sees fit, by reason that he has established it, he has founded it. Not some other agency, not some big bang so-called, not some accidental fusion of atoms. No, he is the potter. We are the clay. Psalm 100 verse 3. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Another writer puts it like this. All things then are Christ's, in respect of creation. John 1:3, by respect of administration, as reaching from one end of the world to another, and governing all things sweetly. Oh, dear friends, how we should therefore be humbled before this God. How we should render love and service to our Creator. How we should continually offer worship, praise, and thanksgiving to Him. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Enlightened, accessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, what then? Thy great name we praise. And therefore, in the light of this great and glorious being, in light of His being Creator of all, Ruler of all, and the one who has made us. The psalmist asks then in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? The picture is of going up to the hill of Zion to worship in Jerusalem, his holy place. And he also asks, who shall stand in his holy place? And both questions are essentially asking the same thing. Who shall truly and acceptably worship God in his earthly courts, and so at last be admitted to heaven itself? Who shall ascend? You see, it is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. To be one of Christ's true, faithful servants is no light thing. It is no slight effort. The scripture describes it as a race, as a continual warfare, describes it as fastings and watchings, dangers and distresses, ignominy and reproach, afflictions and persecutions, the world's hatred and our friends' neglect. To follow Christ is no easy way. The way to life is narrow and straight. As another commentator puts it, a man cannot leave a lust, shake off bad company, quit a course of sin, enter upon a way of virtue, profess his religion, or stand to it, cannot ascend the spiritual hill, but he will meet some or other of these to contest and strive with. But not only, dear friends, to ascend, but to stand, to stay there, as the word signifies, to continue at so high a pitch, to be constant in truth and piety, that will be hard indeed and bring more difficulties to contest. No wonder we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to follow our Saviour. No wonder Christ prayed in the garden on our behalf in John 17, verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. We need God's keeping. We need God's enabling and strengthening to not only attain to be his people, but to stay there. You see, the word stand denotes a standing fast, and this persevering will prove the true from the false. Oh, many that appear true believers shall enter the house and church of God and not stay. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Ask yourself this evening then, which without any saving change of heart, maintain their visible good standing for a long time, some even till life ends. But in eternity, they awake to everlasting shame and contempt. God does tell us what sort of worshipper he will accept. Verse 4. Who is it then who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who is it that will stand, will remain standing in his holy place? Verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now in scripture language, clean hands is one who has not defiled them with blood or violence or bribery or fraud or unjust gain or wrongdoing of any kind towards God or man. But of course, our hands are governed by the impulses and affections of our hearts. And so it's our heart that it must be pure. Clean hands and a pure heart, says the scripture. Matthew 5, verse 8, none but the pure in heart shall see God. Yes, man judges a heart by actions, but God judges the acts by the heart. It's the opposite way around. Let me say that again. Man judges a heart by actions. God judges acts by the heart. He wants a pure heart. And a pure heart shows itself, I would suggest to you, mainly in two ways. On the one hand, there is to be hatred of deceit and hypocrisy and vain thoughts and vile affections and sin of every kind. The pure heart cannot, like God, to some extent cannot bear to even contemplate sin, to look at it, to have any dealings with it. And on the other hand, a pure heart loves truth and loves purity and holiness and uprightness and loves God and all his excellencies. And such a pure heart, we are told, verse 4, will not lift itself up unto vanity, and will not swear deceitfully. All their lives, some walk in a vain show, but the godly one prefers truth to any form of illusion, and it's such a one that can be trusted. Neither will such a one swear deceitfully, swear to a falsehood or deal in deceitful intentions. And this whole verse 4 sums up succinctly the character of a saved person. Perhaps no verse of Holy Scripture in so few words more clearly delineates the character of a real saint, of a true believer in Christ. So these then are the conditions necessary for true spiritual worship. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up the soul to vanity, not swearing deceitfully. It's a lot, isn't it? It is a lot to think about and a lot to attain to. But if we know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, at least we have the desire to attempt it. And it is such a person, verse 5, tells us that such a person shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, or mercy from the God of his salvation. The good man, good in God's eyes, that is, shall receive the blessing. That is, every good and perfect gift, every temporal and spiritual gift, though God's measure of the one that is able to stand before you. It's not by man's imagined spiritual merits or achievements. It's not man's fancied good works that will achieve good standing before a holy God. It is only by God's imputed righteousness given freely to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that only that truly results in the hands and heart and soul that are pure before God. It is that one that shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. He shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. Yes, you think of God's demands of a worthy, acceptable worshipper, and we know we cannot attain it. But trusting in Christ as our Saviour, we are given it, and thus are able to worship him acceptably. And there always will be a number, however small it may seem to be, of justified and upright ones in the earth. And so he adds in verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. This is the generation, not any other. This is the generation. The word this excludes all who have not received the blessing, all those who have not received the righteousness from God's hand. All counterfeit, all deceitful, all false professors of Christianity, they are rejected by this word. It is such as these from all ages that are counted as God's children. In this generation, those with the clean hands, the pure hearts that have received the blessing, they all together constitute that godly family that make up the brothers and sisters of Christ, his body. They alone are the members of him grafted unto the vine. It is they, blood-washed ones, that are the generation of his people. Psalm 100, verse 3 again, that are his people and the sheep of his pasture. They then are the generation of them that seek him. They are the ones of whom Christ is the first fruits. Oh, let us ask ourselves now before we go any further, am I counted as one of that generation? Am I walking with God in truth and sincerity? Have I received the blessing? Have I received the righteousness that is only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you, dear one, are you yet false in your profession of faith? You say you are Christ's. You behave as if you were Christ's. You say the right things, you do the right things, yet you have not yet believed upon him in your heart. Have you truly received the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of your salvation? Oh, your own righteousness, which you imagine is sufficient, is vanity. It is lies and falsehood. Only that supplied by God himself is sufficient for entry into heaven. Or have you received that righteousness? The righteousness purchased by Jesus' blood on Calvary's cross. And then, as we've said, this psalm is supposed to sung with some others when David removed the ark to Jerusalem. Perhaps it was also used when the ark was moved into Solomon's temple. But the ascension of Christ into heaven seems to have been sublimely prefigured by these events. Let me just read verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Matthew Henry says this psalm is concerning the kingdom of Christ. And another says the ascension of our great high priest into the courts of Zion, which is above, is very evidently the subject of this psalm. Yes, the language of the prophet of David here rises far above the solemn rites and scenes witnessed on earth, and it's passing all to the things that are shadowed forth by the ark, the tabernacle and the temple, all of which are figures of Christ and of heaven. And the removal of the ark to Mount Zion is a faint shadow of the ascension of Christ, the King of glory, to receive whom the heavens open their everlasting gates. And you see, pictured here is Christ entering heaven in an additional form to that which he left it to be incarnate. He is now returned to heaven also in the form of an eternal man. And therefore the angels ask in verse 8, well, who is this King of glory? For whom are claimed such exalted honours? And the answer is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And these are typical honours denoting Christ in the scripture. He is Jehovah, he is mighty, he is almighty, he is King of kings, he is Lord of lords, he is the captain of our salvation, he is invincible. On earth his power is resistless. In heaven his power is acknowledged. And the question is repeated in order that the psalmist may declare more of Christ. Not only on earth is his power resistless, but also in heaven. We are told in verse 10, he is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all that are in heaven. He has authority over all. Perhaps you consider yourself a moral person, better than most, a churchgoer, one who even mentally accepts God's gospel truth. But as Christ was received joyfully in heaven, so must you receive him into your heart. This is the crux of the gospel. Christ must be received. This is without a doubt. Not to welcome him is to reject him. Not to open the heart to him is to bar it against him. Says the one commentator, the way to make men true believers, true saints and inheritors of heaven, is to receive Christ heartily. And honorably cast up doors in hearty consent of faith and love, like triumphal arches, for welcoming so glorious a conqueror to be their guest. We must, with full consent, receive Christ. Oh, dear one, then quickly, quickly run to open the door of your heart and receive him in. Receive him in to lodge in your innermost being, the very King, even the Lord of hosts. Confess your sin to him and ask him into your heart and life to rule there, to govern you. Says one James Janeway, open quickly, ye that had rather God for your friend rather than your enemy. Oh, should not the soul of every sinner cry out, Lord, the door is locked, and thou hast the key. I have been trying what I can do, but the lock is so rusty that I cannot possibly turn the key. But Lord, throw the door off the hinge. at thy service, oh, fit my soul to entertain thee. Or have you said this to Christ? There are no half measures here. We do not mentally accept Christ. We do not philosophically accept Christ. We do not accept Christ as some form of spirituality. Do not accept Christ in some way, as long as he fits in with the version of Christianity that we want to have. We accept him all, or not at all. We accept him fully to rule us, to govern us, as our Lord. Hope for you, because you are halfway to believing. Only God could have shown you that himself. You would certainly not confess to God that you were a sinner. That is the last thing that God made sure we wish to do. If you are able to do that, then complete the process. Look to Christ, who has already climbed the holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust in him, following his footsteps and trusting his merit. He enters triumphantly into heaven, and you shall do so too if you trust in him. And as you believe for cleansing and forgiveness, so shall the character described in this psalm follow. The Holy Spirit will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit and has all the virtues of a godly character wrapped up in it. Oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be changed to become more like your Saviour, until the transforming work is completed in glory of God. Oh, and Christian, great comfort and joy does the glorious theme of our everlasting redemption ever give us. Says one writer, the strength of our salvation consists in this, that our Redeemer and Intercessor is the Lord. Every other work shall be destroyed, but the work of redemption is forever. God says to us in Isaiah 51:6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Notice again verse 2. Yes, God has founded the earth, but notice the foundation. He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Spurgeon comments here, blessed be God. The Christian has another world to look forward to and rests his hopes upon a more stable foundation than this poor world affords. They who trust in worldly things build upon the sea. But we have laid our hopes by God's grace upon the rock of ages. We are resting upon the promise of an immutable God. We are depending on the constancy of a